So, all right, if you weren't able to join us last evening for the first message, first of five messages in the book of Ezra, I have posted that on my YouTube site, which is Henderson Publishing. I believe Westview is going to post the sessions on their website also. So you have two opportunities. I'm recording these sessions as well, a little higher resolution, so it might be a little clearer. And there's other new ministry on the website, Henderson Publishing. I just finished up a series through the book of Joshua at Alder Grove in Vancouver, and also posted a message on the benefit of giving God thanks during times of suffering. I shared that with the saints at Oak Bay a few weeks ago. And then last weekend, I had a conference at North Surrey on the life of Jacob. And so that ministry was just posted as well. If I don't know how many of you will ever get down to Montana. It's a beautiful state. This morning, we were just adoring the mountains. We had fall colors, and all the mountains have snow on them now. It was just a beautiful scene. But if you like nature, I've added a playlist on the YouTube channel, Henderson Publishing, for Bitterroot hiking. Brennan and I love to hike, and so you can see the mountains, the valleys, the streams, the waterfalls, all of it, in short videos of some of our hikes. It's beautiful country. Let's just commit ourselves to the Lord. Father, we would ask a blessing. Father, we pray that you would, through your Spirit and your Word, speak to each of us today. And I pray for your servant that you would give him utterance, that he might accurately and clearly divide the word of truth, be able to share it in a way that is edifying, encouraging. Father, we're asking you to have your way with us. We're asking your Spirit to encourage, exhort, rebuke, correct, instruct, all of it. Again, have your way with us. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Ezra chapter 3. That's where we left off last evening. And we saw that God has kept his word, just as was prophesied by Isaiah and Daniel. He has brought his people from Babylon back to Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. You might recall that Isaiah even named the king that would bring them back, Cyrus, 150 years earlier. And Cyrus, seeing the writing, wanted to fulfill it. According to Josephus, God's worked in his heart. And we see Cyrus sending the Jews back, about 50,000 of them returned under Zerubbabel's leadership, for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. They receive funds. They receive the vessels, the silver and gold vessels that have been taken by Nebuchadnezzar in previous incursions into Israel, where they took captives back to Babylon in the previous empire. The Jews, as they see the decimation of Jerusalem, they see the ruined testimony of the temple, are moved to give freely. And we left off last evening with the leadership of Jeshua, which is the high priest, and Zerubbabel. He's the governor. And these men are leading the nation into God's favor, back into worship. And we saw that they are in unity. It says they're together as one man in verse 1. They've humbled themselves. They brought themselves under the efficacy of the sacrifices. They are greatly outnumbered. They have no army. They have no weapons. The locals don't like the fact that they're there, and we'll see that in the next two sessions today. So this is a wonderful day. We also got a glimpse of what's going on behind the scene. The enemy gets very nervous when God's people humble themselves. They come into unity. They're obedient, and they're sacrificing, giving of themselves to the Lord freely. And so it's a high point in the nation of Israel's history. I meant to share this quote by A.W. Tozer last night. It's a great quote on revival. Until self-effacing men return again to spiritual leadership, we may expect a progressive deterioration in the quality of popular Christianity year after year, till we reach the point where grieved Holy Spirit withdraws, like the Shekinah from the temple. I remember that scene that Ezekiel described in chapter 16 of his book, where God had had it and he left the temple. His glory left Israel and went up to heaven. And in the post-exile books, often Jehovah is referred to as the Lord God of heaven because he was away from his people. And we do have self-effacing leaders here in Jeshua and Zerubbabel. They're leading the people and there's been a revival. And God is starting again with his people, and may it happen in the church as well. We also saw that when the enemy sees God's people in unity and in humility, he gets very nervous. He has no power against us unless God permits it. And when we're in God's favor, doing his will, being able to serve him, worship him, the enemy can do nothing against us. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. We're picking up now in verse 8. I hope to finish chapters 3 and 4 in our first session. And then after the break, we'll pick up in chapters 5 and 6. And we're going to see four tactics of the enemy to try to thwart the work of God. Chapter 3, verse 8. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem. Right. So this would be about 7 months later than the scene that we just picked up last evening with the Jews erecting an altar and sacrificing again, first time in 50 years. So 7 months later, they've come together. It's the year 535 BC, and they've come together for the purpose of starting the temple. They're erecting a foundation. So we have the Zerubbabel listed in verse 8, Jeshua listed, the son of Zozadak, high priest, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers and Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah rose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, and the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, and praised the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout. And when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish or discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So this is an exciting day. The foundation of the temple has been laid. It's been started. The work on erecting the temple is beginning. And it was a time to pause and celebrate and give God thanks. Now, when the older Jews who had been alive before the Babylonian captivity saw the base and how much smaller it was than Solomon's temple, they started weeping. But it really wasn't a time of weeping. God was beginning with his people again. And so there was much joy, much shouting, and you can just wonder what the enemy thought as these shouts of praise and joy are echoing through the various valleys there around Jerusalem. And certainly the enemy took notice. So the year is 536 BC, And we're finding the people, they have great joy. They're in unity. They're praising God. They're in obedience. They have faith to go on in the work. And whenever God's people have that kind of tenacity and excitement, the enemy takes notice. So in chapter 4, we read, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now, a little history. The northern kingdom of Israel fell in 722 BC. The Assyrians conquered Samaria. They slaughtered a lot of the Jews. They took a lot of them captives and settled them in different locations. And then the Assyrians brought in foreigners to settle in parts of northern Israel, which later became, as the Jews and these Gentiles mixed, they became the Samaritans. And so four tactics of the enemy to stop the work of God. The first tactic that we see here is called unnatural unions. And so we have the locals, who are pagans, and they're coming to the leaders of Judah and Benjamin that are determined to build this temple to Jehovah God. And they're saying to them, listen, we want to work with you because your God is our God. And we've been sacrificing to your God ever since we were brought here by the Assyrians, which was an absolute lie. These people were pagans. They didn't have any desire to worship Jehovah. What they hoped to do was intermingle with God's people and try to stop the work from within. And it is a tactic that the devil uses over and over again. Not only in scripture, we can not only see it in scripture, but we see it in the church age as well. Let me give you just another example. Turn in your Bibles, just back a few pages to 2 Chronicles 18. Here's another example of this tactic of unnatural unions. King Jehoshaphat is king of Judah and evil Ahab is the king of Israel. And it says in verse 2, after some years, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep. This is Jehoshaphat's going down. And so some years later, Jehoshaphat went down to visit Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him, and the people who were with him and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead. So Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me against Ramoth Gilead? And he answered him, I am as you are and my people as your people. We will be with you in the war. So you have a godly king. Jehoshaphat was one of the best kings of Judah. And you have the worst king, Ahab, in Israel. Jehoshaphat, for some reason, went to see Ahab. Ahab's throwing a big feast in honor of the king. And Ahab comes to Jehoshaphat and says, you know, we have a very important city. It has a religious significance in the Transjordan called Ramoth Gilead. And this was a priestly city. It was a city that had history, religious history, and not a priestly city, but a city of refuge. So it had a city of great importance to Israel. It was one of six cities of refuge, and about 30 miles east of the Jordan River. And so here you have a religious cause that God is not in. The evil king tries to persuade the good king to join with him in a religious cause that God's not into. Sound familiar? It's happening a lot today. Well, as the text goes on, the story goes on, we find out that this decision almost cost Jehoshaphat his life, because Ahab says, hey, when we fight the Syrians to take Ramoth-Gilead, I want to get into the fray, so you dress up as me. Well, the commander of the Assyrians told all of his captains, listen, don't go after the normal soldiers. You just go after the king of Israel and kill him. So all of a sudden, Jehoshaphat's got all these captains, the best soldiers coming after him to try to kill him. And he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord spares his life. And that's a reminder to us when we've gone wrong, when we've associated with the enemy, when we've fell prey to unnatural unions, when we realize it, just confess it as sin and cry out to the Lord. Go back to where we got off the tracks and go on with the Lord. When I was in engineering, I had about a 2-hour conversation with another man in management. His name was Jim. He was a Mormon. And at the end of that, I remember Jim looking at me and saying, you know, Warren, we're not that far apart. And I just had to shake my head. I said, Jim, we're not even in the same ballpark. You don't believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't believe in the Trinity. You don't believe in the deity and personage of the Holy Spirit. You don't believe in salvation by grace alone through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not anywhere alike, but this is a tactic of the enemy to try to convince us that, well, we're really a lot closer than you think, to compromise the truth. It's a form of deception. So beware of unnatural unions. They'll try to get us to compromise the truth, get involved with things God's not involved with. And in the case of Jehoshaphat, it almost cost him his life. And it's a lie. They didn't care about worshiping God. Again, they just wanted to try to get within to stop the work. Then we read in verse 3, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers, houses of Israel, said to them, you may do nothing with us to build house for our God. You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. And that was their response. This is not true. This is our business. Jehovah is our God. We're going to erect a testimony for him. We're the ones who ruined it, and he punished us. And now we have this opportunity to do what's right, and we're going to erect a temple for him as the emperor Cyrus has commanded us. So they just stated the truth. The enemy stated a lie, and it was confronted with the truth. And that's what we must do to foil the tactic of unnatural unions. And then we have a second tactic of the enemy to try to stop the work. In verse 4, then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in the building. These guys even hired counselors. I kind of think of slick-talking lawyers. They kind of hired these counselors or lawyers against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, this is Darius the Great. This is not Darius the Mede that Daniel refers to. Darius the Great, the Persian king, ruled from 521 to 486 BC. And we'll see that he's going to come into play again a little bit later in our study. So the second tactic is frustration and discouragement. The enemy is trying to discourage God's people from going on, getting them to see the all the debris that they have to clear away, getting them to see how big the task is, calling their attention that they're not skilled. They really have no business building something they don't know how to do. And you can just hear the enemy whispering in the ears of God's people, trying to cast doubt on God's character, God's ability. And it's a constant tactic of the enemy. We need each other. God's people needs each other. And one of the best ways to confront discouragement, the frustration of the work, is just being together, working together, encouraging each other together. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We need each other. Just taking a few moments to write a little encouragement card to someone. You give a 12, 14-year-old a little encouragement card, they'll never forget it. Oh, I thank you for picking up the hymn books on Sunday. Thank you for helping me get my groceries in, whatever it might be. Just a little word of encouragement. We need each other, especially during hard times. My wife and I, not too long ago, were thinking back to a story that happened when we were living in a farmhouse in Illinois. And Kelsey was only 2 or 3 years of age, and we would get some pretty good thunderstorms coming through, and we were had this little valley before us, and so the thunder really rolled and echoed through the valley. It could be a little scary for a small child, and we had a doozy going on, a lot of lightning and thunder, and Brenda could hear Kelsey that she was upset. And so Brenda went in to console her and prayed with her. And she said, you know, Kelsey, there's nothing to be afraid of. God is with you. And Kelsey looked up and she said, I want two people with me. You know, sometimes we just need some skin. We need each other. And yes, the Lord's always with us, but you can't displace the Christian fellowship, Christians sharing what they have in the Lord with each other. And sometimes we don't see any things clearly. We need each other for exhortation or just bringing clarity to things. I can recall when we were in first in Kansas, I was going to go outside and working, and I had one of my hats I really like to wear outside if I was going to do hard work, because it just absorbed the sweat and I didn't have to worry about it running down my eyes. And it was the caterpillar hat, so I called it my cat hat. And I was looking all over for it, and I walked through the kitchen. Trey was at the computer, and I said, Trey, have you seen my cat hat? And he just looked up, and he says, would that be the one you're wearing? And sure enough, I was wearing it for 10 minutes. I've been looking for it. It was on my head the whole time. We just need each other for encouragement, and we just need some skin. Frustration, discouragement. If God's people are in unity, humbling themselves, obeying, rejoicing in the Lord, and doing the work for the Lord, the enemy is always going to confront it. And you can expect it, right? And this is just part of our growth. If there wasn't anything to endure, we wouldn't learn endurance. We wouldn't be brought to the end of ourselves to just rely on the Lord. There's a story of John Wesley, true story. John Wesley rode tens of thousands of miles all over the UK, taking the gospel from village to village, town to town. And one day he was on horseback, and it suddenly occurred to him that he had not suffered any persecution for 3 days. He got down off his horse, he got on his knees, and he asked the Lord to show him what his sin was. He believed that he must be in sin not to have suffered any persecution. And as he was praying, there was a rough man who heard the Methodist preacher praying, and he said, I'll show that preacher. And he picked up a brick and hurled it at John Wesley. And thankfully, the brick missed its mark. But startled from his prayer, Wesley looked at the brick, got off his knees, praised God, and said, it's okay. In other words, he expected persecution, and when there's long pauses, it's good for us to reflect why. Because the enemy will naturally oppose any work of God. Now, through verse 6 through verse 23 needs a little explanation. This is what we call a parenthetical, an explanation. Keep in mind that Ezra was probably not even alive during the first six chapters, or at least the first part of the first six chapters of this book. He's going to come on the scene after that 57-year gap between chapters 6 and 7. If he was alive, he was a very small, been a child. I think it's doubtful that he was actually born yet. So he is writing history as he's writing the events in these first six chapters. He's going to have the personal story starting in chapter 7. And so Ezra, who's compiling this work, at this point decides, you know, I just want to show the reader that the enemy has always opposed the Jews serving their God. And so in verse 6, he mentions the reign of Ahasuerus, which would be Xerxes. In the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, Xerxes would have been reigning 486 to 465 BC, about 80 years later from the events that we're looking at right now. And then he mentions in the days of Artaxerxes, which followed Xerxes, he would have ruled from 464 to 424 BC, and he was the one in power when Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem. And that's about 100 years into the future from the events of what we're talking about. But again, Ezra's just trying to show that whenever God's people became united, they were revived, they wanted to praise the Lord, the enemy was always opposing the work of God. And this is true in the church age as well. When God's people come and they're rejoicing in the Lord, they're in unity, they're praising God, they're obedience, they're operating in faith, going forward, doing something for the Lord, the enemy is going to oppose that work, and we should expect it. So let's look at what Ezra writes about this opposition to the work of God. He says there was a man named Rehum in verse 8, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe. They write a letter to King Artaxerxes. Again, this is 100 years in the future at the time of events that we are looking at right now in the first few chapters of Ezra. And Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of the companions and representatives. And so we have all these different people groups that have gathered together now to compose this letter to the king. And this is what they write in verse 11. To the king, Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river, and so forth, speaking of the Euphrates, let it be known that the king, that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building a rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Well, that was a total exaggeration and a lie. Nehemiah hasn't even gone to Jerusalem yet to build the walls. And we understand from chapter 1 of Nehemiah, the walls were still in disarray. That's what motivated Nehemiah to want to return to Jerusalem. So the enemy exaggerates, the enemy lies. By the way, we should be a people speaking the truth. This is an accusation. And I find that the enemy often uses accusations to really discourage God's people, to cast doubt on the character of God's people. That's why we read in 1 Timothy chapter 5 in verse 19, we're not even to receive an accusation against an elder unless there's two people right there to verify it. That means we're not even to listen to it. If someone in leadership is being accused of wrongdoing and there's only one person to say, excuse me, the word of God says, I'm not even need to receive this because it may not be true. And then if I listen to it, then I've got to deal with it. It's in my mind. I want to think positive about those who represent God's authority in the assembly. And so we're to be very careful about accusing others, especially those in leadership. draw a clear distinction between an accusation and guilt. So often I find people just throw out accusations and people just affix guilt to that person. And a lot of times it's not even true. And it's done a lot of damage and it really discourages the Lord's people. I remember John Heller telling me 25 years ago after a conference we had in Rockford, Illinois, we were discussing this matter. And he says, when you start meeting with the elders, you get a target on your back. And when you get recognized as an elder in the church, you get a target on your front. It's a hard work. And the enemy is going to be after those in leadership to try to discourage them, bring them down, cast doubt on their character. Expect that kind of attack. And so the enemy here is exaggerating the situation. The Jews were poor. They didn't have any authority. They weren't rebuilding the city, laying the foundation and its walls. Verse 13, let it be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom of the king's treasury will diminish. Well, there's a great appeal to imagination, isn't it? How would they know the Jews aren't going to pay their taxes or would rebel against the king once the city is done? Again, this is what the enemy does. Exaggerates, accuses, lies, appeals to imagination. It's not the truth. Now, because we received support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king. Oh, king, we really like you. And we didn't want to see any disdain coming upon your name by these Jews, these wicked, rebellious Jews. So we wanted to bring this to your attention. That a search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause that the city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. Wow. If Jerusalem is rebuilt, know this, king, they're a rebellious city and they're going to take over your dominion on this side of the river. Well, it's quite a letter and it's signed by a lot of people. By the way, be careful of letters that are signed by a lot of people. That doesn't necessarily mean the accusation is true. You have a responsibility to dig into the facts yourself and find out the truth for yourself. The enemy will often get people through sensational arguments to sign their name on something and they haven't really even looked into it. But because there's so much energy, maybe there's family ties, friend ties, people sign, and they don't know. Again, this is not the way God does justice. Well, the king did do an investigation. Now, they were citing history, the critics of past times. Maybe they were thinking about David and Solomon 500 years earlier. And how powerful they were and how they controlled the region, we're not told. It didn't really matter. It was enough to cause King Artaxerxes to look through the records. And so he writes back to Rehum and Shimshai and these other people groups that have signed the letter. He says to Rehum, the commander, to Shimshai, the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria and to the remaining beyond the river. Peace and so forth. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me, and I gave the command, and search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem. That probably is a reference to David and Solomon, who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease. In other words, tell the Jews to stop rebuilding Jerusalem. that the city may not be built until the command is given by me. So Artaxerxes commands that the work stop, but it isn't a absolute command. He's leaving the door open for later the possibility that another command from him would allow the rebuilding of the city, which is exactly what happened under Nehemiah, his cupbearers, after praying and seeking the king's help. Nehemiah is going to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. That's future, though, from this letter. Now take heed, he says, take heed now that you do not fall, excuse me, take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to hurt the kings? Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews and by force of arms made them cease. So the work in building the city stopped. Now we jump back to the present day, back into the narrative. And what Ezra is saying is the enemy has always opposed the Jews in rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding its walls. They don't want to see a testimony of Jehovah God in Jerusalem. And unfortunately, due to the ridicule, the accusations, the frustration, the work stops in Jerusalem for building the temple in verse 24. Thus the work of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Again, this is Darius the Great. He reigned from 522 to 486 BC. And so the work on the temple is going to stop until 520 BC. There's, you might recall from the chapter 3 that in 535 BC, the foundation was laid. So about 15, 16 years, the work on the temple, the house of God, is going to stop. That will bring us into the next session where we'll be looking at chapters 5 and 6, and we're going to see another revival among God's people and a great work of God is accomplished. Again, when God is in the work cannot be stopped. And despite the past discouragement and the accusations which caused a stay in the work, the rebuilding of the temple, God's temple will be rebuilt. I just want to make one more comment about this temple. When the people were shouting after they saw the foundation laid, Haggai chapter 2 records the same scene before us. But Haggai also gives a prophecy. He says that the Messiah will offer peace in that temple. And that was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the temple. He did offer peace in the temple, which means that the Jews today are waiting for a Messiah that can never come. They're waiting for their version of the Messiah that can never come, because that temple was destroyed in 70 AD, meaning that Messiah had already come, and his name was the Lord Jesus Christ. So incredible prophecies, as we'll see in the next session, Haggai, Zechariah are going to come on the scene. They're going to stir up the people, and we're going to see a great work of God accomplished. And just a quick review, remember these two tactics that the enemy uses to try to stop a work of God. Unnatural unions. They're going to try to convince you that, oh, well, we can accomplish a lot together. We really have a lot in common. And often it's under the disguise of a religious cause, like Ramoth-Gilead with Jehoshaphat. Let's go take us the city of refuge back. It's an important city. God wasn't in that and almost got Jehoshaphat killed. And the defense was just to tell the truth and not give in to the deception. And then secondly, frustration and discouragement. And this is where we really need to rally around each other and help each other. I think of Galatians chapter 6, where each soldier of the cross has their daily backpack that they have to bear. But when there are the crushing loads, we're to rally around each other and lift those that are under a heavy burden who can't do it by themselves. So we all go on in the work of the Lord. Father, we want to thank you for our study in this book. It's encouraging to see how many things are very profitable for us to ponder today and to heed. And we pray, Father, that we would really value each other. Through this pandemic, it's been easy for people to stay away from the local fellowship and the sharing of Christ's life with each other and the sharing of their spiritual gifts. And Lord, I just pray that we might value this and that we would encourage each other, that we would help each other along, seeing clearly, exhorting, edifying, encouraging, all that's necessary, Father, in the body life of the local assembly. We pray, Father, that each assembly might be a testimony, a lampstand for your truth. Please help us to discern when the enemy is using unnatural unions to try to persuade us to do something we should not. And please help us, Lord, not to be guilty of throwing around accusations at each other that aren't even true. Father, please give us real discernment and the difference between an accusation and fixing guilt on someone. And special that we would uphold our elders and church leaders in a way that would be honoring to the Lord. They have a hard work, and we pray that you would encourage their hearts. Lord, we just ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.